This is Radio Maria, and we're back after a fortnight's break with Father Ewan Marley for this morning's As I Was Saying. Father Ewan is taking us through St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So happy Easter, Father Ewan, and welcome back to Radio Maria.
Well, happy Easter to you, yeah. Nice to be back. As you say, talking about Ephesians chapter 4, which is should keep me busy. Now, since 2 weeks since my last piece of one Ephesians, that was chapter 3, and to try and keep some focus, I like to look for a key word in the chunk of reading I'm working on, or generally the letter as a whole, and here the key word is very easy. It is, the key word is one, as in number one, which comes up a lot in especially in chapter 4. In a few minutes you'll hear there's a whole kind of almost rhetorical speech about oneness. And that's a key. And it's oneness of a whole lot of things, but it's also, I'd say, a relational one, as in one thing for us, in relation to us. And I say I have to get there, but I start by reading from the beginning of chapter 4, and then we come very quickly to this repetition of the word one in different ways. Start with chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I beg you or encourage you, who am the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling through which you were called, or to which you have been called. Now, walking, as I mentioned before, I've said this before, is very close to the Hebrew idea of halakha, which is a way of life. So to walk worthily of the Lord, or in the Lord, is to live a way of life which is worthy to be a life in the Lord. And the call which you were called. For Paul, every Christian has been called. That's the nature of Christianity. It's a call. It's a call to heaven. It's also an upward call, as he says in Colossians. It's the upward call in Christ, because we're called towards Christ, which is best seen as a sort of rising, a sort of being raised up. That will become important when we discuss another curious and important part of chapter 4, which is Christ's descent and rising, and what Paul means by descent. I'll go on now with chapter 4, verse 2. He says, walk worthily of your call in the Lord with all humility, all gentleness, with patience, bearing up with each other in love. And I've also said before, talking about Ephesians and Colossians, the importance of the word all for Paul, all wisdom, all truth. It's not saying that every truth we could have, every piece of wisdom we could have, is given in Christ or in the teaching of Christianity, but it's the wisdom that matters and therefore covers all things. You know, it doesn't give you scientific truths, but it does give truths that every scientist as a human being needs. So all humility, all the humility and gentleness and patience that we can find and have, because they are the most important things and they need to be part of everybody's life, no matter what they do or what kind of person they are. But Paul's very aware that this isn't easy. It's not just an academic, abstract thought. He's well aware that his churches, which he writes to, and he's writing to churches rather than individuals here, have had many problems right from the start. They tend to argue, they tend to disagree. They also feel, as we often feel, that some people are getting more than others, that there's not fairness. And also its attempt to gather together people of very different backgrounds. An amazing project, the early church. But then it's never going to be easy. People who are Jews, very Jewish in the sense that they were Semitic Jews, or perhaps came from Jerusalem or nearby. Others who are Greek-speaking Jews, or perhaps regarded as less Jewish by the purists. Others who weren't really Jews, but had an interest, and it's interest in Judaism and in the Old Testament that acts as a bridge that brings them into Christianity. Oh, so they're in different places. And some probably weren't very aware of Judaism at all. There are clearly some people converted straight from paganism. Not many in the early days, but increasingly you find that. You'll find that it moves out into a more pagan world. It's always worth remembering, though, that for Paul and Peter, that the church in its first decades is still largely Jewish and still thinking in terms of its relationship to Judaism. Judaism itself in many forms. So keeping the unity of the Spirit, this is verse 3, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the binding together of peace. Maybe a little joke there, Paul's called himself a prisoner, Desmios. Now he's talking about this, which means someone bound up. He says the binding together is the same word, or very similar. So in Desmos, very similar word. So he's saying, I am bound up here as a prisoner, probably in chains, quite literally. He says, you know, we need to be chained together in peace. So perhaps a little mild joke there. The important thing is to say that when he talks about unity of the Spirit, you know, that's a Latinate version, but literally means the oneness of the Spirit. Which introduces it into the theme of oneness, the one Spirit. The Spirit is one. One person of the Trinity, but the Spirit is also a creator of unity, of oneness, in different ways. Not to destroy our individuality, not to limit it. In fact, I'll try and make some reference to first letter of St. Paul to Corinthians, chapter 12, where he actually makes that point, that the one Spirit gives many gifts to different people. And therefore, it's not a sort of crushing together into a soup. It's actually preserving our individuality. And that's why in 1 Corinthians he uses the analogy of the body. The body has many parts. So, chapter 4 now, verse 4. Been a bit of building work at the back there, but one body and one Spirit, just you are called in the one hope of your calling. Then he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it goes on, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. To each of you is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So, we've had the word one there many times, more than once. And one thing about Greek is that the word for Greek, the Greek word rather for one is available in three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the three words are actually different. Masculine is heis, feminine is mia, and neuter is hen. Now, you can make a lot of that, but it's more a linguistic thing. It just happens to be a case that kurios, one Lord, is masculine. Pistis, as an abstract word, is feminine, one faith. Baptism is neuter. One baptism. And the oneness here, as I say, does not destroy individuality. Also, it means that things can be different but still very connected. They can belong to each other, they're part of each other. So, the one Lord is, well, the Trinity, not just the Father, but although there's one Lord, the faith in that one Lord, the one God, is one faith, there's not many faiths. He's already using faith as we do more and more to talk about the faith rather than our faith, the faith which is connecting us to God, which isn't the only meaning of faith or belief or trust, but with Paul it becomes almost a sort of created reality in itself, the faith in God. It's a sort of thing, it's a force, a presence. It's something which is invisible, but connects us. We're made one in that faith, and it's always the one faith. Different people have different understandings of faith, sometimes a greater degree. Some people are more intellectual, some are more emotional, some are simpler. I wouldn't say the more intellectual necessarily understand it better, but Paul's aware that different people work in different ways. Paul never ignores the importance of knowledge, of thought. He thinks there should be teachers in the church, there should be thinkers, should be preachers. You have to be thinking and speaking about the faith a great deal, or it becomes unreal. But then, you know, one faith is different from one Lord. One Lord is God. That's the ultimate reality. Whereas the faith itself is created by God as a gift, so it's not ultimate because it's part of creation. It's also part of this world. Paul doesn't quite say that, although it's implied perhaps in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, faith and hope pass, but love remains forever. But faith being our way of connecting to God in this world is only for this world. If we enter into the vision of God, we've gone beyond faith. It's now a vision. And Paul does say, you know, we only believe what we can't see. Not to say we can't understand or detect. We can tell all sorts of things exist without seeing them, including faith itself, which is an invisible reality. But we reach out through faith because we do not see God. So it belongs to this world. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, baptism, we all know what baptism is, except we don't want to say too much here. Baptism is baptism in water. Grace of the Holy Spirit, all Christians have to be baptized. It's worth remembering that the word existed before the sacrament. Baptism was a not very common Greek word, but it's often used for dyeing. You can be dyeing as in the sense of dyeing something a colour. So wool would be dyed in different colours. Most valuable colour was purple, because it came from a certain type of seashell, and why it was reserved for the rich, and in fact, increasingly for the emperor himself. It's also why the soldiers mocked Christ for putting a purple garment on him, because it represented power, wealth, riches, except Christ had been taken to his death. But remembering that baptism is a wider meaning, then you have to say, well, there's one baptism again, but now this is just as there are many faiths, but only the faith. This is the baptism, I think, the one baptism, the one that matters. John the Baptist had his baptism, may have been an inventor of this practice, but to him it was more a symbol of our ability, our willingness to repent. It was reserved for Jews as a way of looking back at their life, and possibly it represented even for John the idea of going through the Red Sea, and indeed the Jordan, the Red Sea into the desert, and out of the desert through the Jordan, into the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Paul's talking about one baptism. He's also stressing that the one baptism is equal for everyone. There are not, in any sense, people who are more baptized than others. It's an important teaching for the church. All baptized are baptized. Always get asked, you know, what's the difference between Catholic baptism and Protestant baptism, and say, well, in Catholic baptism, you make promises. Protestant baptism is equally valid. There is only one baptism, and the Council of Trent ended its list of condemnations by condemning and who said that it wasn't valid. Very important to stress that. The one baptism doesn't necessarily make us one church, because we also have to have agreed content, willingness to share, to be in communion. But one baptism does make us one body. And it is the point of the one baptism that we should be one church, that we should be together. But clearly we're not. Clearly there are many Christians in different churches, different ideas at the moment, but you should never lose sight of that basic unity, the one baptism. Then it says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So one God and Father and one Lord. You might say, well, the Lord is Christ and the Father is the Father, but all three persons of the Trinity are Lord, all three are God. Father could mean God, all three are Father in the sense of the Creator. There's also Father in the sense of baptism bringing us into the sonship of the Christ, which is his godly sonship, that we are brought into a special relationship with the Father. That's a big question when we read Ephesians. That's one of the questions, to what extent it's a gift of fatherhood to all humanity. and to what extent it's a special gift to all Christians who are baptized in Christ. So Father's a difficult word there, you know. See, as Creator, the Trinity is Father. And some people, Thomas Aquinas, for instance, thinks that when we say our Father, we're addressing God and not necessarily just the person of the Father. But that's theology, that's Trinitarian theology, which is difficult enough. But just to say that there's a double meaning. But here I think one God and Father of all could mean all humanity, but probably means the church in the sense that we're all sharing the one faith, and a faith in the one God and Father. And as I say elsewhere, it's clear that that means much more than simply accepting God as Creator. It means being brought into this child-father relationship. But don't want to develop that too much, it's rather difficult. On the other hand, it's not going to get any easier because we now have this difficult phrase, above all, through all, in all. Now, that's partly about God as Creator again. When we say that God is everywhere, we don't mean that he's in everywhere. Strictly speaking, we mean that he is present everywhere because he creates everywhere. That's, you shouldn't think of God as somehow just a universal, invisible thing. Everything we see, everything we touch exists because God causes it to exist. Everything that we are exists because God makes us to be what we are. So we could say God is in all in the sense that he's the source. He's certainly not surrounded by all. That would make him a material thing, which is absurd. And above all, that seems clear enough, through all. Well, he's through all in many ways, but it's also the sense that since things change, God is creating us as changing things. It's the nature of our world we live in, whole universe, but also each one of us as human beings, we are always changing. Sometimes in rather trivial ways because, you know, just keeping our bodies going, material changes all the time, but sometimes very important personal ways where we change the way we live or the way we think or the way we are. Sometimes it's our relationships with other people that change. Not always for the good, not always, but sometimes for the good. But God is through all of that. God is within all those changes. He's working through us. So above all, through all, and in all, is a sort of encapsulation of God's presence. I also think, as I say, it's a problem when Paul says all. Here we could translate as all people. Is it all people in Christ, all people in the church, or is it all humanity? Well, I think it's both, except it's more people in the church, it's more people who live in faith, but he is the one God and Father of all humanity, isn't he? He is above all humanity, he is through all humanity, he is in all humanity. So yeah, that doesn't stop being true because Paul is probably thinking much more of our relationship as Christians. And Paul isn't contradicting that truth, that more fundamental truth. I think maybe stop for some music.
Thank you very much, Father Ewan. And you started with One Hope, so I don't want to miss this opportunity to play the song One from One Hope Project.
Okay, so as we say, one Father of all, and I've been discussing the issue of how much Paul is talking about all humanity, how much he's talking about the church. It's also to say how much he's talking about the people in the particular church he's writing to, assuming that we take this to be a letter directly to one church. Now, I mentioned two other issues. One is that the unity does not mean that we lack individuality. And here you really need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he writes about spiritual gifts in great detail. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul stresses how the different parts of the body are different, they depend on each other. And one part shouldn't be seen as more important than other parts because it's all a unity. That's not new. That analogy of the state as a human body was old, and it's used in other times. In Coriolanus, Shakespeare is a rather mocking version of this, where the poor complain that they're hungry, and a rich Roman politician says, yes, but of course we're all one body, but the most important part's the stomach. You've got to feed the stomach to feed the whole body, and we rich, powerful people, we're the stomach, we're the ones that need to be fed best. I think Shakespeare's mocking the image there, certainly the way it's used by pagans. But for Paul, one body, of course, is greater meaning, as we are the body of Christ. Also, we receive the body of Christ. So there in 1 Corinthians, he gives you the detailed description of how the one Spirit is given to us in many different ways. Here in Ephesians, it's said much more simply, but to each of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that's rather simple. He doesn't go into the detail there. He doesn't suggest that there's different types of grace, that parts of the body may seem less honourable and other parts are less important, but it's all one body, so they're all equally important. Also, he says it's a gift given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, so Christ chooses. And here, which is perhaps less evident in Corinthians, at least in chapter 12, we read it on his own, he's stressing that the gift comes from Christ. Christ distributes the gifts of the Spirit. Which brings us to the other curious and difficult aspect of Paul, which I mentioned at the start, which is the whole idea of ascent and descent. Because here he connects gifts with ascending and descending of Christ. I'll read this verse, chapter 4, verse 8. And there are two more verses, but the first verse, chapter 8, just to listen to. Therefore it is said, or possibly say, therefore he says, going up to the heights, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people, or to people. And there he connects ascension with giving gifts. And difficult passage in its own, that, but it's partly the idea that we think of powerful people as ascending to the height. We talk about rising to power, possibly because we have that Christian background, but it's a natural metaphor. He went up in the world. We say that, don't we? And here, though, Christ says, as Paul says, Christ says that going up to the height, he made captivity itself captive. Remember, this is Paul who is described himself as a prisoner in the Lord. Here we have a different word for captivity, but it's what he's saying is that there is no real captivity anymore. Paul is in prison. He has been very limited by that. He doesn't want to stay in prison. He hopes to get out. He is suffering greatly. But he's also overcoming that imprisonment. And he does that in Christ. So we have this analogy then of the height rising to power, and where earthly rulers will make captive other people when they come to power, they will imprison their enemies, perhaps execute them. Christ actually imprisons captivity. He made captivity itself a captive. He overcomes. But also, he does what potentates often do when they come to power. He gives gifts. That's a sign of power. To give a gift is to imply that you can afford the gift. Rich people often give gifts to show they're important. Aristotle makes a point about friendship, that friendship's never just an end in itself, because we like to give gifts to friends. But some people are more cynical than Aristotle. They think gifts are always for a purpose. They're always a form of control. I don't think that's fair, but it's certainly not fair of Christ, because Christ doesn't need to gain control. Christ is Lord. He gave gifts to humanity, to people. Some translations say his people, but it really is just two people. So we have his analogy of Christ's power, which we see in faith. It may seem that Christ is still not in power, but then always he emerges, the faith always recovers, always appears somewhere. Hope grows somewhere. Love grows. And Christ is a ruler. The fact that he only gives to those who believe in him, he doesn't force belief, doesn't force people to be just, doesn't deny that he has the power. But he uses it in his own way. He uses it as a giving of gifts. But what about this ascension then, if it's not just an analogy from power? Because of course we know Christ ascended. And that's a bit where it gets a little puzzling. So read 9 and 10. This going up then, what is it? If not that he went down to the lower parts of the earth. He who went down and he who went up above all the heavens, so he might fill up all things. And that's really quite a difficult passage. The ascension, the literal ascension, is told in the Acts of the Apostles and also the end of Luke, rather implied in the end of Matthew. Christ ascends into heaven, bodily. But is it coming down that's difficult? Because what does coming down mean? Well, for a long time it simply meant going down to the hell, or to the lower parts of the earth, as Paul puts it. Calvin, on the other hand, said it's just the incarnation. Christ came down to earth. And we do talk about Christ coming down. We do talk of the incarnation as a sort of descent. Milton's great Ode on the Infinity is this idea, but it doesn't quite say Christ descends, but it certainly talks about the angel descending on the place of the Nativity. The trouble is that Galvin, to make that work, has to say that the earth is the lower parts. It says the lower parts of the earth. And also it's difficult because the idea of descending to the place of the dead, which is seen in terms of going down below the earth, literally, but also nothing is ever quite wholly literal in the ancient writings, so also symbolic. It's very prominent, very famous, of course. Odysseus in the Odyssey goes down to the place of the dead. Aeneas goes down to the place of the dead. And Christ's descent to hell is also perhaps implied in Peter. He went down and preached to the prisoners. It's also something which is perhaps some Christian cultures more than others. Anglo-Saxon Christianity seemed to be very taken by it. There's a famous and rather comic Anglo-Saxon poem where Christ descends into hell. The doors are locked, so he just batters them over, open. He smashes them out. And the devil will say, "Who is this man making all this noise? We've never seen such power. Never seen such light." And then Christ brings up into heaven those who were faithful in their own way, which was certainly the great patriarchs of Judaism of Israel. Possibly righteous pagans, well, that's not taught in the generally, but it's not excluded either. But he brings them up, and that's the story, and the Anglo-Saxon poem happily expands that into a sort of powerful adventure story, a story of power. I don't know if you can take too much from this particular passage, but I think the important thing for Paul is that the descent is from someone who has no problem ascending. He goes down to show that he can come back up. Now, Aeneas, I mentioned, Aeneas wants to go down to the land of the dead. Someone said, "Why would you want to do it twice?" Meaning, well, you'll have to go back there when you die, so it's twice. Also, he's talking to the Sibyl, a prophetess who facilitates this descent, and she says, "Well, easy to go down to hell, facilis descensus of the animal. The descent to hell is easy." It says, "It's coming back up." See, that's the job, that's the work. And he does come back up because destiny brings him back up, and because he is supposedly the son of a goddess, Venus. The Christ is no problem at all. He is Lord. When he descends, there is no question of him not being able to ascend from the lower lands, from the the earth. He rises. And he rises to show that his power is for all parts of creation. So he doesn't just rise back to the earth, the resurrection, but he goes up beyond all the heavens. Now, all the heavens is a phrase you might think, is that thought of just one heaven? Well, it depends. I mean, remember, heaven in the Greek and the Hebrew, it's a word for sky. It's often thought there were layers of reality, so that the sky we see is the first sky. Other skies are above that, possibly spiritual skies, so you wouldn't actually be able to go up to the other skies, other heavens, in a spaceship. But also the idea of layers is that it's more to do with the possible realities that we don't know. We shouldn't be too exact. Paul doesn't claim to have knowledge of these. He did say he was raised to the heavens, one particular heaven, or at least implies. He says, I know a man who was raised, which we assume is Paul. The point here is to show that Christ's power is through all things, that nothing holds him back, that he descends in humility and love, but his ascent is by right, by power, and nothing can stop it. But he ascends so he can fill creation, so he can give gifts, so he can create captivity captive, so he can be Lord. Then we get a bit more of the separation of different gifts. So read that quickly. He gave gifts. Yes, he himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, our gospel teachers, our good news teachers, the shepherds, and the teachers. And this was for preparing or equipping the holy ones, the saints, to a work of service and to the building of the body of Christ. And then verse 13, until we all meet in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a complete person, a perfect person, to the measure of the full stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I'll go on about that later, I think next week. But you notice how those key words I've been talking about oneness, are now connected with words we're more familiar with, service, building the body of Christ. And also it's to show that we're to meet, as he says, or come together in the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God. So it's something that is unified in itself, unifying the one faith, the one baptism, the one body, but it's also something we have to achieve. We have to work towards that unity. We have to make that unity shared, which means a faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, which will make everything unified, which will unite humanity itself. That's our faith. It's what we hope for, it's what we're looking for, it's what we're trying to find, but it's also something we have a guarantee that we'll find, because it's Christ and the Father who is above all, yet through all, and in all. So always I say, remember, this is a change, constant change, but constant change to one goal, the oneness of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect human being. That's us halfway through chapter 4. So I think we can probably stop there.
Thank you so much, Father Ewan. We very much look forward to picking up Ephesians chapter 4 this time next week.